We are so thankful, Kara and I, for the opportunity that you've afforded us this week of being present with you, leading in the study, being encouraged and made stronger by you, and we trust you by us as well. Conversion to Christ is what we're talking about tonight. Conversion to Christ. I want to tell you something, my friends. If you're not a convert of Jesus Christ, you've never been converted. If you're not a Christian, a member of the spiritual family of God, the kingdom of the Lord, the church of the Lord Jesus Christ, you've not been converted. But conversion is essential. We're going to see the essentiality of it tonight. We're going to see what it is. We're going to see why people need to be converted to Christ. We're going to learn as well some of the essentials or prerequisites for conversion to the Lord. And since conversion involves a large or major change in one's life, then we're going to answer the question as well, what does conversion change? Just what all changes in the life of the convert? But let's get underway and let us think regarding conversion to Jesus Christ. There's much misunderstanding about conversion. If you don't believe that statement, just start asking your friends. How were you converted? Just ask them, tell me about your conversion to Christ, if they claim to be Christians. And you'll receive a variety of different answers. Many of them won't even come close to the full picture of conversion that's found in the New Testament. Some of them will touch on that picture in various places, but of course omit other places that need to be touched upon or included in the process of conversion because the Bible includes it. The largest error that exists in our denominational world today, and when I say our denominational world, I just mean the denominational world that we're facing. Not that we're part of, but that we're facing. But the largest error out there regarding conversion is that conversion is entirely the work of God. Now, I'm not about to deny God's role in conversion. God has a part in it. And you're going to see what that part is tonight. But God doesn't do it all. How do I know that? Because passages like Acts 3:19 give admonition to the sinner. Repent, therefore, and be converted. Repent, therefore, and turn again. The same people that are told to repent, and they have to do that. God doesn't repent for us. Also are told to turn. To make that turn, that 180 degree turn, that happens when one is converted to the Lord Jesus Christ. God doesn't do that for you. Now God plays a role in it. And we're going to see what that role is tonight. But those who believe that conversion is entirely God's work likewise pile another layer of error on top of that one when they say that it's miraculous. That is, when God gets ready to convert you, He'll reach down His hand, as it were, send the Holy Spirit, as it were, into your heart, into your life, and will somehow change you. Make you new. Convert you. And many believe that God does that work of converting against your will. Now that's the total Calvinistic view of conversion. That you don't even have to want to be converted. because you don't play any role in it at all. God will turn you around. God, at His good time, will show that you're one of His elect. Now, not everybody accepts that total Calvinistic approach. There are milder and partial forms of Calvinism as well. But all of them have some part where they emphasize that it is God's work and not man's. That's what we're talking about tonight. And then too, this approach to conversion, this definition of conversion, says that the Holy Spirit converting you leaves you with a feeling of joy and ecstasy, so that you are feeling, as it were, up in the clouds or even above the clouds. And this is your proof of the experience you have. How you feel. Not what you know, not what the Bible teaches, and whether you have complied with Bible teaching, but how you feel about the matter. That's the proof of conversion. Let me say regarding that, we won't be talking about that very much tonight, that conversion takes place in the heart and the life of the sinner. But pardon takes place in the mind of God. God is the one who exercises the pardon, who issues the forgiveness of sins. And thus it is in His mind that the forgiveness takes place. We trust Him to do what He has said He will do. We believe His word. So that when we comply with the conditions of salvation or the conditions of conversion, we believe that God keeps His word. That He does exactly what He promised or proposed to do. So you see, feeling is not the proof of conversion. I'm not saying that there's not joy on the part of the saved person. There is. The people in Samaria were joyful. The Bible says there was great joy in that city. And a later verse, down near the end of Acts 8, says that the Ethiopian went on his way rejoicing. There's no doubt in my mind that joy is a product of conversion or forgiveness. But the Bible never presents it as being the proof of pardon or the proof of forgiveness. That's the big difference that would be there. When we talk about conversion being God's work entirely, about it being miraculous, and about it bringing a certain feeling to prove that that one has been converted, we need to understand that that's foreign language to the Bible. That's a foreign tongue. An unknown tongue as far as the Bible is concerned. The Bible doesn't speak that way. And we're going to see that in our study tonight. What about your conversion to Christ? Do you remember when you became a convert? When you were saved from your sins? Just what was involved? What did you think you needed to do? And I might ask another question. Did the Bible play a role? I ask that question because that's a very important issue when discussing conversion with denominational people. Most of them say you don't have to read the Bible to be saved. Some of them even count the Bible worthless. Some of them say it's just a dead letter. I've heard denominational preachers on the radio thank God for the feeling that they have in their hearts. They say, I'd rather have that feeling that's better felt than told than a stack of Bibles. They don't believe the Bible is necessary to conversion. We're going to see otherwise tonight. What about your conversion? Did the Bible play a role at all? What evidence did you have and do you have that you've been converted to Jesus Christ? Can you put your finger on the verse that tells you what to do to become saved or to be a convert to the Lord Jesus? Does your conscience bear witness with God's Spirit? Your spirit with God's Spirit? That you are a child of God? That you've done the things that the Holy Spirit has mandated in the Scriptures? That's the point of Romans 8 when the Apostle Paul said it. He said, for the Spirit Himself bears witness with our spirit, not to our spirit, but with, that is in association with, our spirit. That we are the sons of God. The Holy Spirit bears testimony concerning what one must do to become a son or a daughter of the Lord, a Christian. Your spirit, likewise, bears testimony whether you've done that or not. When your spirit bears the same testimony that the Holy Spirit bears, there's the testimony of two witnesses. And that's the point in Romans 8. You know, even back in the Old Testament, the Lord made the point sometimes that matters were to be established as fact at the testimony of two witnesses. Well, there we have the two witnesses in Romans chapter 8. Let's think about the necessity of conversion. In Matthew chapter 18, there came to Jesus some of his own disciples, some that were going to be apostles. And they asked him a rather hot and heated question of the day among them. They said, "Who then is greatest in the kingdom of heaven?" This is not the last time that that question is going to surface in their conversations with the Lord. Who's the greatest in the kingdom? You know what Jesus did? He gave them a wonderful illustration or an example. He called the little child, didn't he, in verse 2. Put him there among them. And then he said in verse 3, "Assuredly I say to you, unless you are converted," watch his wording now, "unless you are converted and become as little children, you will by no means enter the kingdom of heaven." What do we learn there? We learn the necessity of conversion. We learn likewise that conversion opens the door to the kingdom. Now the kingdom of heaven that Matthew's talking about here and Jesus was talking about as well is not some future kingdom that will be established when Jesus returns to earth. It's not the millennial kingdom, because he's telling them what they need to do right then to enter the kingdom. And he'd been preparing people for that kingdom during the entirety of his ministry up till now. Back in Matthew chapter 4, he was proclaiming the same message, the gospel of the kingdom, that John had been proclaiming. He said, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." He's talking about that spiritual kingdom that Christ will head once he receives his kingdom upon his return to the Father, when ascending from earth back to heaven in Acts 1. Then, of course, the kingdom was proclaimed or declared. The 3,000 on Pentecost became the first citizens in the kingdom. The kingdom was a reality. Why? Well, the king was on his throne. The message was being proclaimed. The authority of the king was operating, but people were converted. The 3,000 were converted. They turned from sin to the Savior. They met the conditions of conversion, the conditions of salvation that are set forth in the gospel of Jesus Christ. He said, "Unless you are converted and become as little children, you will by no means enter the kingdom of heaven." So the pathway into the kingdom is made clear. It's the pathway of conversion. There's no other path that will lead one to kingdom citizenship. Now, friends, that verse shows something else, though. That verse tells us that little children have the nature that Jesus wants all to have in order to enter the kingdom. He said, unless you are converted and become as little children. Note that comparison. Now, the denominational world often says that little children are born with the stain of Adam's sin. Don't believe it. Jesus didn't believe it. Jesus didn't teach it. Jesus taught the opposite. Right here. Jesus said, if you're going to enter my kingdom, you're going to have to turn, you're going to have to make that change, be converted, and become what? Like little children. He wasn't using them as an example that we're to avoid, a negative example, but rather a positive example. An example that we're to imitate. As the little children don't have a sinful nature, in spite of what many of our friends and relatives believe and tell us about them. Conversion, though, is a necessity if one's going to enter the kingdom. There's some false ideas about conversion that we cover very briefly tonight. Because these hinder a proper understanding of conversion as well as the actual act of being converted to Jesus Christ. One of those is total depravity. The idea that I just referenced in reference to little children as held by many of the denominationalists around us. They believe that little children are born with the taint or with the stain of Adam's sin. Not sin that they've actually done, but sin that they have inherited. And because they believe that, they believe there has to be a divine compulsion. That is, God Himself has to begin the work, has to initiate conversion. Because sin, sinful nature, won't allow us to initiate it ourselves. So you see, that divine compulsion is seen as necessary on the part of many in the denominational world. And the control by the Holy Spirit as He superintends and oversees the conversion process. And even moves us against our will to become converts, showing thus that we're of the elect. This is something. But Jesus said, unless you are converted and become as little children. Number one, conversion brings us into a spiritual condition or spiritual state of sinlessness, innocence, comparable to that of little children. That's what Jesus was talking about there. So you see, they're wrong on that count. The child is not tainted with sin, not even Adam's sin. He has no need for such divine compulsion or such Holy Spirit control. So that conversion, which is entirely God's work, takes place against His will. He doesn't need that because He's innocent. He's pure. He's free from sin. But He also says, unless you are converted and become as little children. He obviously was speaking to them regarding their response. They must turn in their lives. They must be converted in their lives and thus become as little children. Well, if they're stained with Adam's sin and cannot do it, why did He put the burden on their shoulders? They're not able to bear that burden, Lord. Oh, we just don't know what we're talking about. And I say that regarding anybody who believes that the sinner is so burdened with sin, so stained with Adam's sin, that he cannot respond in a positive way to the gospel message. That's what they say. That's what they teach. That's what they've written in their books. for ages. I'm not misrepresenting. Furthermore, in passages like Acts chapter 28, it becomes quite clear from Paul's preaching to the people that came to his hired house or rented house there in Rome while he was waiting for charges from the Jews back at Jerusalem to arrive. It's quite clear here that conversion is the result of a process that involves human response. I want you to notice that. They were not willing to hear. They disbelieved, verse 24 says. They did not even agree among themselves. And so Paul spoke this one final word, summarizing their situation. He said, the Holy Spirit spoke rightly through Isaiah the prophet to our fathers. And then he quotes from Isaiah chapter 6, the passage where Isaiah was commissioned as a prophet, back in Isaiah 6. But in commissioning Isaiah to do his work as a prophet, God also told Isaiah the difficulty he was going to face. He was going to be speaking a message to people who didn't want to hear it. Well, that's why Paul quotes it in this context. He's applying this same passage to the obstinacy or the stubbornness of heart present on the part of these Jews who had come to hear him teach. And so, in verse 26, let's notice what it says. Go to this people and say, hearing you will hear and you shall not understand, and seeing you will see and not perceive. For the hearts of this people have grown dull, their eyes are hard of hearing, and their ears are hard of hearing, and their eyes they have closed. Lest they should see with their eyes and hear with their ears, lest they should understand with their hearts and turn, so that I should heal them. So look, conversion right at the end there, at the end of verse 27, is the end of the process. It's a process that depends upon what? The willingness to hear. Back in the first part of verse 26. The willingness to understand comes next in 26. And proceed. What stood in the way? Hearts that had grown dull. Ears that were hard of hearing. Eyes that they had closed. I want you to notice that. They had closed their own eyes. It wasn't the sinful nature inherited from Adam that had closed their eyes. They had closed their eyes. That's the point that needs to be taken here and remembered. And as a result, he said, lest they should see with their eyes and hear with their ears. Lest they should understand with their hearts and be converted or turn, so that I should heal them. The healing there is the spiritual healing that comes in the forgiveness of one's wrong. But that's the product, that's the outcome of this entire process of conversion. These, even in Paul's presence here, could not be converted given the hearts that they presently possessed, because they closed their ears. They closed their eyes. And for that reason, he said in verse 28, therefore let it be known to you that the salvation of God has been sent to the Gentiles, and they will what? Hear it. They'll do what you've not done. They'll hear it. My friends, conversion to Christ takes place in spite of the false idea that a lot of people hold. The total depravity makes the necessity of conversion being God's work altogether. And then too, there's another false idea about conversion that needs to be dispensed with here. And that is that conversion is by faith alone. Salvation comes only by believing that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. Now, faith is certainly essential. Without it, no one can please God, Hebrews 11, verse 6 declares. But let us understand tonight that the Bible faith, the faith that the Bible approves, the faith that the Bible holds up as being essential to salvation or conversion is never alone. It's never faith by itself. Faith in the Bible sense of the word, as demonstrated clearly throughout John's Gospel, is a comprehensive or inclusive faith. It includes the willingness to do, to obey what the Lord tells us to do or to obey. Now, those who believe that salvation is by faith alone also go this far. They say that faith is given by the Spirit. Faith is a gift of God. Now, I'm not saying the Spirit does not play a role, because He's the one who produced the Scriptures. He's the one who gave the Word. And I believe He uses that Word to beget faith, to motivate faith, to generate faith. Because faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God, Romans 10:17. And that's precisely the reason why the Lord said, go preach the gospel to every creature. You know why? Because the next part is, he that believes. You can't believe the gospel if you don't hear the gospel. The gospel of Christ is fully capable of producing faith. And thus, the Spirit doesn't have to give faith. It's not the Spirit's work. And the book of Acts is a grand record of conversions. I'll show you a chart on that in just a few minutes. We won't have time to look at it long, but if anybody wants it, it'll be here for you to have a copy of whenever you need it. What is conversion, though? May I suggest that it is that change or that turning that we've been reading about in these various passages, like Acts 3:19. Matthew 13, and by the way, I'm not turning there tonight because it says the same thing that passage over in Acts 28 says. But there, Jesus was using it to explain why the people of His day were like the people of Isaiah's time. They didn't want to listen. They didn't want to hear. They'd made the mistake, same mistake that people in Isaiah's day had made. They closed their ears. And when you close your ears, my friend, you can't be converted to Christ. But here in Matthew 13, it becomes crystal clear. There again, conversion comes at the very end. It's the process reaching its culmination. It culminates because people are willing to hear the gospel. People are willing to see and understand what the Bible teaches. And as a result, they're willing to make that turn to be converted to Jesus Christ. But any time hearing does not take place, conversion is short circuit. It doesn't happen. It can't take place. That's why in Acts 3, as we've already seen, Peter said to those people who had heard that second gospel sermon in the book of Acts, repent and be converted, or repent and turn again, that your sins may be blotted out, and that you may receive seasons of refreshing from the presence of the Lord. That's what conversion is. Now, why does a person need to turn? Well, to sum it all up, one word, sin. You know, sin takes us in the wrong direction, doesn't it? Why do we need to turn? Because we're going in that wrong direction. Turn with me to 2 Corinthians chapter 5, where Paul is summing up the great work of his ministry, the work of the gospel of Jesus Christ. It's the work of reconciliation. In verse 18, he says, now all things are of God, who has reconciled us to Himself through Jesus Christ. There's our theme, reconciliation. That simply means to take a person who's an enemy and make a friend out of it. You know, when teachers are in disagreement with the school board, there has to be reconciliation. They have to come to terms. When the workers are in a disagreement with the management in a business or an industry, they have to work out their differences. They have to be reconciled. man needed to be reconciled to God. God didn't need to be reconciled. Man, the sinner, needed to be reconciled. And the Bible says that God has reconciled us to himself through Jesus Christ. And furthermore, Paul said, has given to us, probably the apostles there, the ministry of reconciliation. Now, what's the essence of this thing of reconciliation? God in Christ was reconciling the world to himself, verse 19. And you know, when God makes us friends again by bringing about the forgiveness of our transgressions, he doesn't impute those trespasses. That's what this verse is talking about. Not imputing, that is, not putting down to our record the sins or the trespasses of our past. Why? Because they've been forgiven. If you want a passage on that, read Romans 4, the early verses, where Paul makes the same point, that God does not impute, that is, he does not keep a credit or keep those sins to our account once he has forgiven them. Now, if you sin again, that's against you. That's part of your account. But not the ones that God has forgiven. And that's what he's talking about here. The sins committed before people were reconciled unto God. Not only that, but verse 19 says, and has committed to us the word, the message of reconciliation. That's the gospel. That's the only message that God ever gave, that Christ ever declared, that the apostles ever authorized in the work of reconciling man to God. That's the word of reconciliation, the gospel of Jesus Christ. That's why we need to turn, though. We're going in the wrong direction. We need to be saved from our sins. What are the requirements for conversion? Number one, free moral agency. Now, the Calvinist, especially the strict five-point Calvinist, says that human beings don't possess free moral agency while they're in sin. And so they can't do any good thing. They can't respond to the gospel, even if they hear it. The Bible, of course, teaches otherwise. The Bible teaches that all human beings, even sinners, have free moral agency. That's why Paul, Peter, having indicted the people in Acts 2 as being participants or partners in the crucifying or the putting to death of Jesus the Christ, told them, repent and be baptized, every one of them. Could they do what Peter told them to do? Of course they could. They had the free will to make that decision and to make that change in their life, to repent of their wrongs, to be baptized into Jesus Christ. They were sinners. They even sinned by having participated in the death of Christ. But he said, even though you crucified and slain him, you can be forgiven of your sins. You can enjoy the remission of your sins if you'll repent and be baptized. If you have the will to change, and these other passages we've already explained, like Acts 3:19, likewise involve the same free moral agency. Every human being, because of his spiritual likeness to God, has the freedom of will to serve him or not serve him, to obey him or not obey him. But also, there must be an understanding. That's been shown, of course, in some of these passages, like Matthew 13 and Acts 28. Well, in John 6, it becomes crystal clear. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up in the last day. Look at that. Jesus said, if you want to come follow me, if you want to become my disciple, you have to be drawn by the Father. Now, let it be noted here. He didn't say drags. Unless the Father who sent me drags him, that is, pulls him against his will. That's not the way conversion operates. But he draws. He persuades. He convinces. That's what the nature of the gospel is. The Lord uses that moral persuasion to convince the sinner that he needs to leave sin and serve the Lord. Now, if you'll be drawn by God, he said, I'll raise you up at the last day. You'll be one of mine. Well, how does he do that drawing? Look at verse 45. He reaches back to one of the Old Testament prophets to show how God does his drawing. Same way he did it back then. And they shall all be taught by God. Therefore, everyone who has heard and learned from the Father comes to me. You see, he ends on the same note, coming to him, that he started on at the beginning of verse 44. You want to come to Jesus Christ to follow him? Then let the Father draw you. How does he draw you? 45 says, he teaches. So from the divine perspective, there's teaching to be done. From the human perspective, or the perspective of the sinner, there's hearing and learning that must be done. What is taught must be heard and must be learned. It must become active in our lives, you see. That's how the Father draws. That's how that understanding comes about, from hearing and learning from the Father. Furthermore, God's Word is essential. A person cannot understand God apart from what God has spoken. The psalmist said it this way in Psalm 17, the law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul. Think about that. God's Word is designed precisely. It is tailor-made to convert, to turn one around, to make him what he ought to be. God gave it exactly as it needs to be. But then there must be the proper response on the part of the person who's heard it. The Bible says in Hebrews 5 at verse 9 concerning the Lord Jesus, he became the author of eternal salvation to all them that obey him. That's the proper response. That's the positive reaction to the hearing of the gospel message, the gospel of Jesus Christ. And if I want to be converted, if you want to be converted, if anybody wants to be converted, it'll be because I exercise my free will. I gain an understanding of God's will as provided or produced by the Scriptures, God's Word, and then I respond to it in humble obedience. That's what is necessary for conversion to take place. Now, let me present this as a whole. Here's what changes when one is converted to Christ. We all have already seen that there must be the hearing of the gospel. Well, when a person hears the gospel introduces into that person's mind, that person's heart, a new principle, a new rule of life for them. Sin has formerly ruled, self-will maybe, but that's sin. But now that a new principle is introduced by hearing the gospel, you see, the rule of sin is canceled. Where the gospel is ruling, sin does not rule. Well, then likewise, after hearing the gospel, one believes it, because it produces faith, as we've seen already. Now, faith changes the heart. With the heart, man believes unto righteousness. Paul said in Romans 10, at verse 10, belief changes the heart so that no longer love sin, but rather love the Lord, love the Savior. He then repents of his sin. You know what repentance does? It changes one's conduct. It's not just something sitting on a shelf. No, repentance changes the way you live. If you repent of a bad marriage, for example, you'll get out of that bad marriage. You'll put away the person that you have no right to. If you repent of drunkenness or drinking, you'll stop the practice. You'll stop lying if you've been lying. You don't continue enjoying the fruits of sin because you have to produce the fruits of repentance. And you can't produce them both from the same heart or the same life. So repentance changes one's conduct. So that the practice of sin, sin as a way of life, is no longer there. And baptism changes your relation to the Lord. You're no longer related to Satan. You're no longer a son of the devil. You're a son of God, a daughter of the Lord. So by baptism changing one's relation, the guilt of sin is canceled. That's what changes when a person is converted to Jesus Christ. Here's that chart on the book of Acts. Let me point out just about two things concerning it, because our time is just about gone. Across the top, under the title that is, you see what various people did in order to be saved, to become converted to the Lord. And then down the left side, the first column, you have the various cases or instances of conversion in the book of Acts, starting with the people on Pentecost in Acts 2. But then the other boxes are filled in according to whether or not those specific parts of conversion are mentioned per se, that is, are specified by words. Not all of those cases mention belief by name. Now, I'm going to tell you something. Every one of them had to believe, because as the passage down at the bottom says in that column, without faith it is impossible to please Him. It's just that Luke did not give us everything that every person did, but he gave us enough for us to understand what is the total picture, what one must do in order to be saved. Not every instance tells of repentance per se. But I know they had to repent, because God requires people everywhere to repent. Acts 17, verse 30. So even though some of the boxes are empty under repentance, we know they had to repent. And likewise with confession. But I want you to notice the two that have no empty boxes in the columns. Back there at the beginning, every one of them heard the gospel. They're specifically said to have heard the gospel. And every one of them is specifically said to have been baptized into Christ. And those, by the way, are the two parts of conversion that are most frequently denied by an unbelieving world. There, they'll say, you don't have to hear the gospel, because God's going to turn you around anyway. He's going to convert you. And they'll say, you don't have to be baptized. Pray tell, why did every one of them hear the word? And every one of them submit to baptism, if those are the two that are not necessary? It's not reasonable, is it? I mentioned that chart because it's very important. And it's a wonderful chart I've been using for years and years in teaching individuals as well as congregations like this tonight. In summary, what can we say about conversion? That it is an intelligent change of one's will. That is, it's based upon what one hears and comes to understand. It's prompted by faith and repentance. It happens upon the hearing of the gospel of Jesus Christ. It culminates in baptism. And the fruits of repentance will be seen in the life of service to God. That's conversion, my friend. If you're not serving Him, you're not showing the fruits of repentance. If you think that your service consists of just occupying a few, you need to learn more about the fruits of repentance. You need to learn more about serving the Lord. If you're converted, you'll produce those fruits of repentance. If we have one or more subject to the gospel call tonight, God is calling. God is speaking through His word to your heart. He's saying, come, sinner, come. When you do that, when you come in the Bible taught way, when you be converted, truly converted, if you've been converted but you're straight, when you return, the one who is the shepherd, the overseer of your soul, who truly loves you and cares for you. Come now while we stand.